The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And he said to them, they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." Then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Gospel of the Lord.
God, we thank you for the words you speak to us through your scriptures and in our lives. We ask that you would ever open our eyes, our minds, our ears, our hearts to hear how it is that you call us to understand your truth afresh each day of our lives. Amen. Please be seated. Just before the passage that we heard from Mark today, Jesus predicts his death a third time for his disciples. And our gospel this morning picks up on the disciples' reaction. Much has been written about James and John, the knuckleheaded sons of thunder, and their fundamental misunderstanding of what Jesus has just said to them. But biblical scholar Caroline Lewis, informed by her experience during the time of COVID, she sees something different in their reaction. James and John are doing what humans do best, she writes. Hoping and praying that the world has not and will not change as much as it already has, and as much as they know it will. But there is no return to what once was after the heavens ripped apart. There's no going back to life before the storm. James and John's request to sit at the right and left of Jesus, as much as it is about the power and prestige of those places of honor, it's also about a heavenly reconstitution of the reality they currently experience. They sit with Jesus now. They want to be assured they'll sit with Jesus again. They keep hearing Jesus say that things are about to change, but they can't or won't process the loss of what they currently have. And Jesus deals gently with them, because he hears the fear, the pain in their question. But change is coming. Once Jesus enters Jerusalem, Lewis writes, the world as we have known it will change forever. There will be no going back to life before the empty tomb. We find ourselves in a similar place in our lives and in the church, as the impact of COVID extends much further than this two-week blip that we were initially told it would be. We can imagine all we want, that everything will be the same that it was, but when we're honest about things, we're forced to realize that there is no going back. And we're forced to accept a truth that the church more broadly has been trying to ignore for the last half century and more, that there's also no going back to what has been ossified as the good old days, when the church was full every Sunday and Sunday school was overflowing, when the church dictated culture and not the other way around. This reality has been treated as a crisis to be avoided, a truth we could not speak aloud. Lewis argues that it is indeed a crisis, but it's not a sky is falling kind of crisis. Using a less operative definition, she writes about crisis as a decisive and definitive moment, an acute moment for decision and discernment. And to do our work of decision and discernment faithfully, we have to take a look at how we got here to this place. And I don't just mean St. Andrew's Longmeadow, but the bigger picture of the church. And we'll get to our part in a minute. When we look at James and John in the gospel today, we see that they're trying to skip the hard part. They're trying to deny the truth that things have to change. And they hold on to this for a good while. These disciples trying to talk Jesus into giving them places of glory in the gospel today are the same ones who hide and abandon him when things start to go downhill. But Jesus was clear from the outset about the trajectory of his journey. And it was going to get a lot worse before it got to the good part. Jesus never promised that we'd be free from suffering. He never promised that a life of faith would be easy, never promised a fast track to glory and reward. Following him was always going to be about rejecting the way this world defines power and prestige. The earliest Christians had a clear sense of this. They risked their lives, left their families, formed new communities of believers. They sold all they had and held it in common and shared with the poor, taking seriously the call to love one another as Jesus had loved them. Things got rather complicated, though, as the church grew, especially when she became the church of empire, enjoying a long allegiance with the powers of this world. And for a long time, that seemed to work really well for the church, at least in terms of power and prestige. Less well, of course, for those who didn't hold the power, meaning those who didn't happen to be wealthy and male and straight and European. But those weren't the people writing the stories. But then something changed. Now, we'd be here for several days if I tried to talk through the full history of all that happened between the fusion of church and empire that took place with Constantine in the year 312 and what happened in the 20th century. So I'm going to skip to that part. An era of the church that a scholar named Dwight Schiele calls the Age of Association. He locates the beginning of this age in the American church in the late 1700s and early 1800s, when our new nation decided against any kind of governmentally established church, like the Church of England in England, which had yet to face its own conflict around disestablishment and anti-disestablishmentarianism. And you thought you'd never hear that word in a sentence. But here in the US, this shift meant that the church became a voluntary organization, and it enjoyed great success in the broader age of association in which many voluntary organizations arose and served as measures of identity and belonging, including the Masons, the Elks, and Rotary Clubs, Garden Clubs, Girl Scouts, labor unions, as well as many new denominations in the church. Throughout the 19th and much of the 20th century, the Age of Association led to energy and growth within the church. Culture bent toward the church. And being part of the church, especially the right kind of church, gave you access to power. Being in the room with the right people, a shape and order to life. And this reached its peak in the 1950s and early 1960s, which is why you saw dramatic expansion of so many churches in that time period, including this one. Because clearly this growth and boom would continue forever. But then came the late 1960s and the cultural upheavals of that time. Schiele calls this shift away from the age of association into a new age of authenticity, in which identity became about discovering and expressing your true self as you name it, rather than locating identity through memberships and institutions. We're now several decades into this age of authenticity, and some things about this shift have been very good, like movements toward broader openness to expressions of identity and greater work toward inclusivity and justice. But the challenge for the church is that the strategies that worked, that fueled massive growth during the age of association, suddenly didn't seem to work as well. For a long time, solutions seemed to be to do the same thing, just better. To add new bells and whistles to lure the people back again, surely it would work. But the numbers over the last 50 years tell a different story. And more, we're having to come to terms with the fact that we will not survive if our only strategy is to try to keep ourselves functioning as we did in that age. Many churches have closed, are closing. Some are still holding on, but as long as their existence remains rooted in a model from another age, it remains a matter of time. These are the same kind of hard truths that James and John were trying to avoid in their conversation with Jesus, but things were going to change. And things have changed around us as the church. And Jesus reminds us that you can't get to the resurrection part without going through death. But he also promises that on the other side of death is resurrection. We do not need to be afraid. The church in this new age will not be the same as in the age of association, but as Dwight Schiele writes, this age in which we find ourselves offers huge opportunities for the gospel to speak into people's lives. Many people are isolated, anxious, divided, pained by injustice, weighed down by guilt and shame, and burdened by trying to invent themselves. The narratives offered by society are not adequate to make sense of the depths of suffering, ambiguity, and despair in people's lives. The church still has a role in offering a glimpse of what it means to have a life worth living, a space to connect to a sense of meaning, hope, and purpose in a world that increasingly seems to lack it. Practices that connect us to something bigger than ourselves, community to encourage one another along the way, and working together to share God's love and hope and grace in the world around us. And our role is to be open to the ways that God is calling us, this particular community, to live into that calling. Which brings us to the discussion we're having right now as a community about our next 100 years. Here at the point of our centennial this month, as we seek to live into a vision for our church in the future, we're not looking to build new structures or quadruple the size of our building with visions of if you build it, they will come. Because that's not realistic for the age that we're in. We also have to acknowledge that we can't keep doing everything the way that we've always done it and expect the church to be here forever. The wider climate of the church tells us otherwise. This time of pandemic and all that has happened during it has told us something about what our community values, both here in our community of church and around us. And it's very much in line with what Dwight Shiley suggested. People are looking for meaning and hope when the world seems bereft of either. People need to be reminded that they are loved, that forgiveness is possible, that death is not the end. People want to love and serve others and are looking for ways to do so. People need a place of solace, of peace, of sanctuary from the harshness of the world. This, my beloved ones, is how we live into the future in this age. While some churches will live into this future very faithfully by giving up their buildings that have been a barrier to their true mission, we have been very blessed by the gifts of those who have gone before to have a building that is not a barrier if we remember that it is not our reason for being, but a tool, a resource to empower our true work as the church. It is a resource, a beautiful functional space that offers sanctuary from the busyness of life. It is a place to gather our community of people, to learn and grow together, to celebrate important times in our lives, to grieve together, and to be reminded of God's faithfulness through it all. It's a space to host recovery groups and tutoring programs and kids' music classes and foster closets. A way to offer hospitality to our neighbors and those in need. We have a chance now to plan for the next 100 years in which this way of being a church can continue to flourish, where our existence is not threatened by how well we are or aren't living into models of church that worked in a prior age. We are not in a place of acute crisis and have learned much in these last 19 months about what truly matters and about the church we are called to be. which makes this an ideal time to make wise decisions for our future, not out of panic or urgency, but with eyes wide open to what might lie ahead. This is why we are doing the work of our next 100 Years Capital campaign. Because if we make a choice to do the work to preserve what has been entrusted to us, if we create financial reserves for crises that will undoubtedly arise in the future, if we can pay off the debt to put more money into mission and ministry, then this keeps our building as a resource for the work that we are called to do rather than an albatross that keeps us from being able to do it. What's more, we can make decisions now that shore up the financial resources of this church through reserve funds for mission, for needs that we can't even imagine yet in the wider community. We can create reserves for unexpected property needs so one tree falling doesn't take out the church. We can ensure sources of income for this church that will outlive every single one of us, so that even as we continue to live into a new age of the church, we never have to fear that St. Andrew's won't be a part of that future. This is a vision for our church for the next 100 years. If we are willing to loosen our grip on what was, if we can change our perspective and dream together about what could be, we can do this together with the guidance from the Holy Spirit. And as Caroline Lewis writes, it is that same Spirit who is inspiring God's church once again to lead from and preach the gospel, the good news we know to be true, that our God is here. Believe the good news. Amen.